Today we come to the most familiar of the songs of Christmas in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, and it's the Song of Mary. It's referred to as the Magnificat. The Magnificat is the Latin word for the words that Mary gives at the beginning of this song. It's contained for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, and that'll be our text this morning. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1. This song is a song that has deep and profound meaning in spite of the tremendous misunderstandings that are connected with Mary's song. Mary's song is not a song that tells us that we should pray to Mary, or that Mary in some way is venerated as a means by which we can seek salvation. In fact, everything in Mary's song says just exactly the opposite. Mary directs all of her praise to God for what He was doing in her life. In fact, Mary's song is quite profound, and Mary's song is revolutionary. What I mean by that is that if we really look closely at what Mary says, the impact of Mary's words literally shake the foundations of our lives and of this world because of what she says. Indeed, songs can have great power. Songs can have a power to change the world. Recently, a Korean rapper named Psy achieved great notoriety because he is now the most watched YouTube video ever. Over 1 billion views of his rap Gangnam Style. And now, until last night, I was not one of the 1 billion. But I figured since I'm showing this, I better, you know, look at it. And I don't know why 1 billion people tuned in to watch Gangnam Style. Anyway, he created a powerful song that's absolutely meaningless. Apparently that's about where our world is right now, 1 billion times over. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning because I have a feeling those over 20 probably wouldn't know who Psy is. They think isn't that a Greek word or something like that? So, but a little more profound, a little more relevant. There's actually a revolution called the singing revolution. Over 20 years ago, one of the first countries to break free from communist control in Europe was the country of Estonia. In Estonia, the breaking free of communism began with music. In 1987, a cycle of mass demonstrations took place in which people would literally line the highways and line the streets, and it started with singing some of the songs of Estonia that had been forbidden under communism. People would gather together and sing, and at the height of this, as much as 300,000 Estonians gathered in the nation's capital to have this protest, and a center part of the protest was singing the national songs of Estonia. So, well, that's a big crowd, 300,000 people. Bear this, that's 1/4 of the population of Estonia, all gathered together in the nation's capital. The revolution was so profound that 4 years later, in 1991, as the Soviets came in with their tanks and with their army trying to hold the Estonians from gaining freedom, Estonians gathered together and they circled the television stations and came out in mass protests and created just an impossible situation where the Soviets either had to kill them all or grant them freedom. And the singing revolution granted them freedom. Just last year, songs in many of these countries where there is great oppression, songs are banned. Under the Taliban, songs were forbidden, music was forbidden. And as people gained their freedom back in 1991 and 2001 and 2002, the freedom created an opportunity for people to begin singing again. Just recently in Syria, where there's still an ongoing war, an ongoing rebellion, an individual named Ibrahim Karshush was singing songs in Syrian squares last summer. They were songs of protest. Come on, Bashar, get lost, he sang. Take your brother Mahar and get off. Get lost, get lost. Freedom is very near. As a result of his songs, the Syrian regime slit his throat, cut out his tongue, threw him in a river, and killed him. You see, songs can be dangerous things. Songs can be profound things. And Mary's song is a revolutionary song. Not only is it the very first song of Christmas, The very first song that's sung, because this is before what Pam just sang about. This is before the songs of Silent Night. This is before even the song of Zechariah. This is before the angel's announcement. This is the first song of Christmas. Dr. Stanley Jones, a great Methodist scholar, author, and evangelist, said that the Magnificat was the most revolutionary document in the history of the world. That seems quite profound. But years before Dr. Jones made that statement, William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, gave his missionaries to India instructions never to read the Magnificat in public because the poor people of India might really believe these words and might not understand the gospel impact, and they might rise up and cause rebellion and resurrection against the government. You see, these words are profound and they are sincere. Let's look at the Magnificat, and we have it in our Bibles, but I'd like to put it on the screen for us this morning and just kind of demonstrate the basic flow and the basic importance of the Magnificat. As you study this text, and let's read that together, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers.'" Now, as you look at that song, as you look at those verses, you see some themes that are very important. For example, Mary speaks about humility. She speaks about the humble and the proud. She speaks about God's mercy. She speaks about the powerful things that God has done for her. And we see this from generation to generation, where God's going to continue His blessing to His people. There's really two parts to what she says. The first part is the part that she's speaking about herself. She's noticing and she's praising God for what He has done for her. Notice verses 46 and 47. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In these first few verses, Mary's using personal pronouns. She's using a present tense. She's talking about what God has done for her. But then verse 51, there's a change. And in verse 51, Mary starts thinking about the implications of Christ's coming into the world. The first verses, verses 46 through 50, she's talking about what God is doing for her. But in verses 51 through 55, she speaks about what God is going to do for the world. And these verses are verses that speak about the impact of Christ's presence in the world. In fact, they are verses that speak about coming judgment on those who reject Christ. These are serious verses. They have serious implications. They tie us back to the Old Testament prophecies that speak of Christ's coming. And I really want us to see the middle part of this, because in the middle part, we kind of see this connection between verses 49 through 51. This is kind of right where that break takes place. The first part, Mary speaking about her own salvation, the blessings that come to her. And then verse 51 and following, Mary speaking about the impact on the entire world that her son would have, the Messiah, the Son of God would have. Notice these two words. Notice how the words "he has performed" or "done." That's the same Greek word. It comes up different in our English translations. If you have a New American Standard, it translates that a little bit more accurately. It says the great things He has done. But I notice that the ESV and the King James verse 51 says He has shown strength. But that's the same word as verse 49. He has done great things. It's speaking about God's power and the things that God is doing. The first half of this song, Mary is speaking about what God is doing for her. The second half, Mary is speaking about what God will do for the world. But there's another word. It's the word "mighty." Mary's song is very similar to Hannah's song in the Old Testament. And Mary has this this idea of mighty. And I think the word she's referring to, we don't know for sure because Luke chapter 1 is written in Greek and we don't know for sure what Hebrew word is connected. But I think as we look at this text and as we look at Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah also being a woman that was given a child in an unusual way. When she was barren, God blessed Hannah with a child. The child would become Samuel, which became one of the greatest leaders of the nation of Israel. And when Hannah sings her song, she reflects on God's power. I think this is a reference to God being El Shaddai, the mighty one, the one that has power. And if we think about that, then what Mary is saying in her song and what she is saying to us is that God has the power to change things in my life. Do you believe that this morning? That's exactly what Mary is saying in her song. And that's exactly what we can take out of this song this morning. That God has the power to change things in my life. The second part of the song, I think that Mary is saying that God has the power to change things in this world. He has the power and indeed He will perfect this world. He will bring justice where there is injustice. He will bring peace where there is war. He will bring a healing where there is suffering. He will bring joy where there is sorrow. And in this sin-filled world that gets worse and worse every day, every week, every month, every year, we know that from the promises of God that Jesus will one day make things right. That's an important promise to hold on to. In fact, the sovereignty of God and the wickedness and the sorrow of the world make no sense unless we know and believe that God will make things right. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of justice. There is coming a day of healing. There is coming a day where God will restore the things that are broken. And so as we look and we see all of the sadness and all of the sorrow and all of the suffering in this world, and sometimes even in our lives, we know that God has not forgotten us. And that's what Mary's song is saying to us today, that God has not forgotten us. He has the power to change. In fact, look with me at these last verses, verses 50 through 55, and notice the tense of the verbs that Mary uses. His mercy extends to those who fear Him, verse 50, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud. Verse 52, He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has filled the hungry with food. All of these things have not yet happened and did not yet happen in the life of Mary. She's speaking in past tense, but she is so confident of the promises of Scripture that she says, it's just as good as done. It's just as assured as if it's already complete, that the promises of God will be fulfilled. A number of things about Mary we can notice. Mary thoroughly understood the Old Testament Scriptures. Mary's, in fact, most of her song is references to promises of the Old Testament, many of them coming from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If we have time, we'll take a look at that this morning. She's familiar. In fact, she is so familiar with these passages that some non-believing people that study the Bible, some scoffers and scholars that want to dig into the Bible and find reason for accusing the Scripture of being untrue, they say, well, Mary couldn't have wrote this. She was just a teenage girl. She couldn't have had this kind of theological training where she knew all of these verses of the Old Testament. I say just the opposite. She was a godly Jewish young woman, and she loved and memorized and studied the Scriptures. And who did she study? Her heroes were the great women of the Old Testament. Just like any godly Jewish young woman, she idolized those women that were used by God. And she knew their songs. She knew the things that they said. They were the source of comfort in her life. So familiar with the Old Testament. Well, that's kind of an overview. So let's look at Mary's song. And the first part of Mary's song is her personal reflection. She's thinking about all that's taking place in her life. The angel has revealed to her what's going to happen. She's believed it by faith. She has met her cousin or aunt Elizabeth, and she has confirmed that she is bearing a child as well. It will be a special child as Mary comes, not knowing what's taken place in Elizabeth's life. And God brings these two women together. Elizabeth overflows with praise and reflects to Mary the tremendous blessing that she has. And then Mary gives her praise to God. Mary's praise, the first part, would be a summary that in this way, that God's power, or God has the power to change me. God has the power to change me. I believe this is a reference to El Shaddai, to the Mighty One. It is the name of God when Mary says in verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." I think she's referring to the name of God that was used in Genesis chapter 17 when God told another barren woman that she would give birth to a child, a son, and that son would be Isaac. And that promise to Sarah, and that promise to Abraham, which was a promise to Sarah that out of their own bodies would come a son, God said, "The Almighty will do this for you, God Almighty." God has the power to change things in my life. What did God do for Mary? What is the source of her praise? Notice verse 48, "He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant." That is no overstatement at all when Mary talks about the humble state of her servant. Think with me about Mary and Joseph and who God used and who God chose to bring His Son into the world. Mary and Joseph, two teenagers. Parents, don't make fun of your teenagers. Don't belittle what they can do. God chose two teenagers to bring His Son into the world. Well, that's because there was nobody else available. I don't think so. God could have chosen anyone that He wanted to. He could have chosen one of the scribes. He could have chosen a couple like Zacharias and Elizabeth, couldn't he? Those roles could have been reversed, right? Could have been Zacharias and Elizabeth, a godly, mature couple and that had walked with God. It could have been someone of the Pharisees that were trained and knew the scriptures. God could have done that. God could have brought His Son into a wealthy family. Where would you put your son? Would you put him in the home of a jobless teenager? Would you want your son in the home of someone that was just getting started in life? Would you willingly choose to subject your son to poverty? I wouldn't. I wouldn't do it that way. But you see, God had a purpose. God had something that He wanted to teach all of us. And it is that Mary and Joseph represent those who have nothing. Mary and Joseph represent those who are the outcasts. Where were they from? They were from Nazareth. Now, Joseph's lineage, Mary's lineage goes back to Bethlehem, but their place of residence was Nazareth. What was Nazareth? It wasn't Jerusalem, folks. It was what we would call the ghetto. It was the place where, you know, well, we don't know about those Jews up in Nazareth, you know, because they're Galilean Jews. We're the pure Jews here in Jerusalem. We have the temple. You know, we're the aristocrats. We're the people that really know what's going on. The people from Nazareth, they were kind of like they were close to Samaria. They were in many ways second class citizens according to the Jews. And who did God use? And who did God choose? Two teenagers with no education, with no money, with no parent training classes, with no seminary. The only thing that Mary and Joseph had going for them was their trust in God. And if that's all you have today, if all other resources are non-existent, if your bank account is depleted, if your family has forsaken you, if your circumstances are as bad as they get, and you've got God, friend, I want to tell you something, you've got enough. You've got enough. And God will help you. In fact, He delights in helping those who are the most in need. Why did God bless Mary in this way? Well, look at what it says, verse 48. "He has been mindful of the humble state of her servant." All that Mary had was her trust in God. All that she had was her confidence in God and her humility. And verse 50, "His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation." All of the other people, all of the wealthy, all of the powerful, all of the individuals that God could have chosen, and He chooses the humble. He chooses someone with great need. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at Hannah's song. We won't study all of it this morning. But look at the similarity of Hannah's song with Mary's song. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," just like Mary's song begins. "The Lord my horn, in the Lord my horn is lifted high," a symbol of strength. A horn was a picture of an animal. Of course, all agriculture was done with animal help. And the horn of an animal is a symbol of strength and power. Sounds a little strange to us, but this was commonly understood. It's a way of talking about being powerful. God is powerful in her life. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength." I want you to notice something in Hannah's song that's similar to Mary's song. There is a reversal of fortunes in Hannah's song and in Mary's song. Those that are powerful, those that are mighty, those that are arrogant, those that are proud, God brings them low. But those that are humble, God exalts. And look with me again at verse 4. "The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. The mighty are made weak. The weak are made mighty. The mighty are brought down." That's what Hannah is saying. Verse 5. "Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness." Again, this contrast. Those that are lowly are elevated. Those who are high in this world's standards will one day be brought low. "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah is speaking prophetically, just like Mary speaks prophetically. They both affirm what God has said, that he will humble the proud but give grace to those who are humbled. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. "He mocks the proud but gives grace to the humble." And James repeats that verse. Peter repeats that verse. But James in James chapter 4, verse 6. "But he gives us more grace." That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What did Mary have going for her? She was humble before the Lord. She trusted in him. He was her confidence. He was her strength. And she counted on him. And because of that, God changed things in her life. God empowered her and God blessed her. Listen to this statement. Mary's song is the song of every man or woman who has nothing in this world but God. If you've ever been in that situation, if you feel that way right now, Mary's song is the song of every man or woman who has nothing in this world but God. That's a difficult place to arrive in. But friend, once you get there and once you understand God's sufficiency, you will experience a peace like you've never known before. You will experience His presence and His power in your life like you've never experienced before. And Mary feels this in her life. That's the first part of her song, God's power to change me. But then her attention shifts, and this is obviously inspired by God. Her words are theologically beyond what any human would understand, because there are eschatological or prophetic emphasis in her words that go beyond her understanding. And in this next portion, these last 5 verses, she speaks about what God will do in the earth, and she speaks about God's power to change the world. God's power to change the world. The things that we see in the world, the elevation of the wicked, the advancement of sin, the corruption, the oppression of the poor, the difficulties of this world, the sickness and the sorrow and the sin that continues, one day will all be brought to justice. One day God will heal and cure and fix this world. And Mary continues this theme of the Almighty and His power in verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has done these things. She focuses on what God will do through the world. Look at verse 51. These are the things that God's going to do. The proud will be brought low. The rulers will be brought down from their thrones. Everything that the earth functions on, everything that becomes kind of the rules of the world, the people that have power, the people that rule over things, the authorities, all of those earthly systems will be brought down and put under God's control. The hungry will be filled. Israel will be remembered. She's speaking about the things that Jesus, that the entrance of Christ into this world will do. Now there are two ways that that happens. There are two ways that these blessings come. One way that these blessings come, in a limited way, these blessings come now to all who believe in Him. Before we go any further, I want to take you to a passage in Luke chapter 4. And it's really our understanding of why Jesus came. Our understanding of why Jesus came. I think so many people today have a misunderstanding of why Jesus came. And especially at Christmas. At Christmas we get all sentimental, right? We have all kinds of stories and Christmas themes. I mean, there's channels on your cable that are just constant, B Christmas movies, B-rate Christmas movies, just one after another, and they're all about the same. Just watch one, and you've seen them all. So they have these themes of Christmas and sentimentality, and things working out right and things working out good. And we have that idea about the coming of Christ, and indeed, all of that is true in terms of what? His first coming. And that's what Jesus speaks of here in Luke chapter 4. This is His announcement in the synagogue at Nazareth. Verse 16, He went to Nazareth where He had been brought up. On the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue as was His custom. He stood up to read, the place of honor, the place of teaching, to stand. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written. He turned, but they didn't have pages, they had scrolls. So He rolled to Isaiah 61 and read these messianic words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He rolled up the scroll. These verses are tremendous verses of controversy and have been tremendous verses of controversy in the church age, because they reflect on what we understand the purpose of Christ's mission on earth. All of these things that Jesus did, if we read them here, we could read into them that Jesus came to fix all of the world's problems. And if we want to follow Jesus, then what we need to do is we need to help Jesus fix all of the world's problems. Look at some of these things that it talks about. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus did that. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Jesus freed those who were bound to illness and demon possession. Recovery of sight for the blind. He did heal blind individuals. To release the oppressed, those bound by sin, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus did some of those things. But question for you. Did Jesus heal every sick person while He was here on earth? No. In His first coming, when He lived and performed His miracles, and when He died, and when He rose again, and when He ascended into heaven, all of the sick people were not healed. How do I know that? Well, because Peter and James and John and Paul healed a whole bunch of sick people later, didn't they? So, and there was still sickness here on this earth. So, healing sick people that are sick physically and fixing the problems of this world, that wasn't the full exposure, that wasn't the full meaning of why Christ came. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61, the passage that Jesus quotes from. Isaiah chapter 61. And notice the impact of what Jesus does as he reads from the scroll. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. This is the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the Messiah's ministry, what he will do. The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where Jesus stopped. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped in the middle of a verse. He stopped in the middle of a chapter. Read verse 2 again. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's His first coming. The offer of peace. The offer of freedom. The offer of forgiveness. The offer of salvation to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But what happened to that offer? Was it accepted? Did they receive Him? We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, He came into verse 11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Not only His own creation, humans, but His own people, the Jewish people. And so all of that was offered, and exactly where Jesus stops in the middle of verse 2 is His first coming. But look at the end of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God. Well, there was no vengeance when Jesus came. There were no hailstones cast on the earth. There were no rivers turned to blood. There was no calamity. There were no four horsemen of the apocalypse. There was no destruction. There was no famine. There was no judgment when Jesus came. He came the first time in an offer of peace. He rides into Jerusalem on what? On a donkey. A symbol of peace. The animal that a king would ride in when he came into a city peacefully. When he comes again, what is he riding on? A white horse. A symbol of victory. A symbol of war. A symbol of a powerful king coming in vengeance on those who have resisted his rule. And Isaiah chapter 61 in the middle of verse 2 and following speaks about what will happen at Christ's second coming and provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated, renew the ruined cities. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners. These are messianic prophecies. These are kingdom prophecies that have not yet taken place. Mary's referring to these things. Now, I mentioned to you, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. I mentioned that there are two ways in which we have to understand the first coming of Christ and the offer for us today. What do we understand about this world and what God is doing in this world? And the first is that those who believe, like Mary, receive God's blessing here on earth. Those who believe, like Mary, will receive God's blessings here on earth. Not all of God's blessings, because we still live in a world affected by sin. Not all of God's blessings, because the curse is still upon this earth. Not all of God's blessings, because we ourselves are still prone to sin, and we will be affected by those who sin against us. So all of God's blessings, no. But we will have God's blessings in this sin-cursed world evident in our lives. How do I know that? Well, I know what He's done for me. I know what He's done for those who trust Him. I know what He did for Mary. I know how He blessed her. I know how He blesses the righteous. One of the ways in which God blesses us is that families who walk with God will be blessed. Now, there's no way for us to speed the return of Christ other than to share His gospel, because that's what's going to bring about His return. But in our own lives, we don't live in the eternal state right now. We don't live in the kingdom age right now. So what can we do? Well, we can trust Him. And we can believe that those who do trust Him will be blessed. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the house of the righteous. When we live righteous lives, when we lead our families in righteousness, God blesses. doesn't give us everything we ask for. He doesn't take away all of the problems. He uses some of those problems to conform us to His image, but He blesses us. He strengthens us. He provides for us. He enables us. He causes wonderful things to take place in our lives so that even in times of difficulty, our hearts are filled with praise. God blesses the families who walk with Him. Secondly, God blesses nations who walk with Him. I want to tell you, you want to find where nations are most prosperous? It's those nations that follow God's principles. It's those nations that follow the rules of the world that God wrote for us in the Bible. Why has America been so blessed beyond any nation in history with heritage and laws and an influence of righteousness around the world? Because of our confidence in God. What's happening to America right now? We're falling apart! Why? We forgot God. And that's exactly what's going to happen. But as a lesson, we can still look to our nation's heritage and to any nation or any people or any family, dare I say any community that will trust in Him will experience God's blessings because His blessings flow on those who trust in Him. That's the here and now. That's going to take place in a limited way, especially as we think about the functioning of this world. But in perfection, in a prophetic way, the whole world will one day be blessed. And it will be blessed in which all will follow righteousness. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Many places we could turn to. This is among my favorite messianic passages. Zechariah is in the Old Testament, the book before last, just two books before Matthew, if you're unfamiliar with where that is. This is the part of the Bible where your pages still stick together. So Zechariah chapter 14. But look with me, I'm just going to read two verses. The whole chapter is messianic. It's about what Christ will do in His second coming. Verse 3. And this is what Mary's speaking about. When she's speaking about the proud being brought down and the humble being exalted, when she's speaking about the things that are going to happen through Christ's reign, she's speaking about His first coming, but ultimately about His second coming. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by that mountain, verse 6. On that day, there will be no light, nor cold, nor frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. Look at verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. The Lord, this is not a reference to the Father. This is a reference to the Son. God the Son, Jesus will be king, the Messiah, will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. And where do we read about that in Philippians chapter 2? There's coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, my friend, every knee, every person, every one of us will bow before God's authority. We will recognize Jesus as Lord. My encouragement to you today on this song from Mary is that we think about two things. We think about God's blessing to the needy, God's blessing to those who call upon Him, God's blessing to those who are poor in spirit, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. God's blessing on those who place their confidence and their trust in Him. And today, if you're among those who are needy, and if you recognize that need in your life, that spiritual need to come to Him, that recognition that you have nothing to offer God. We just sang a song, I bring an offering of worship to my King. There's nothing that we have other than Jesus Christ by which we can come to God. And if you recognize that, and if you see that need in your life, then like Mary, humble yourself before God and get ready because His blessings will pour forth on your life. But I also want us to think about those who are following the ways of this world. Those of you who are just kind of going along in life, and you're following the pattern and the path of this world. You are what God calls the arrogant and the proud. You live as if all there is are the material things that you possess and the things that you can enjoy. You live as if you're in control in your life. You live as if the decisions that you make and the money that you earn and the power that you gain and the friends that you have are the only things that really count and that you have control over those things. Can I tell you something? You don't. Because there's a sovereign God in heaven who rules over the universe and to whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. If you will humble yourself before God, you will experience His forgiveness, His acceptance in His family. You'll experience what it means to be a child of God. And you will recognize that dependency on God is not something to be frightened of. It is the most comforting and blessed position to be in. Because you're dependent on the one who cares so very much for you and for your soul. Mary offered her praise to God because of the blessings that He gave her in her life. And she reflected on what He will do one day. Oh, that brings great comfort to us, my friends. But I want to ask you this morning, if you, like Mary, have ever humbled yourself before God. If you've ever come to Him and said, God, I am needy. I am poor. Not the amount in my checkbook. But as I stand before You, God, I have nothing to offer You. In fact, everything that I possess, everything that I own, everything that I have, I could give it all and I could still never gain Your blessing. And I accept what You did for me by sending Jesus as the child born by the Virgin Mary into this world to make things right in my life. And dear friend, God wants to do that for you today. Let's pray. Father, help us to be worshipers like Mary. Help our hearts to be filled with the knowledge of Your Word. Help our lips to be filled with praise. Father, keep our hearts from trusting in the things that we have or possess. And Father, help us to come to You, needy as we are, submitting ourselves, surrendering ourselves to Your love and to Your grace. Right now, in the quietness of our seat, in this time of worship and adoration, I want to ask you, if you've never called out to God before, if you've lived your life trusting in the things that you can do and trusting in your own resources, trusting in your own abilities and your own plans, perhaps even in your own religious goodness, then friend, I invite you today to surrender all of those things. They're empty, they're vain, they're not acceptable by God because they're done by you and not by Him. And receive the only thing that can give you freedom and power, the only thing that can forgive you of your sin, the only thing that can give you a relationship with Christ. Accept what Jesus came and did for you as your payment, as your hope for salvation. Call out to Him right now. Oh, dear God, forgive me of my arrogance and pride. Forgive me of trusting in myself. I accept what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. I know He came into this world because You love me and You wanted to make a way for me to be Your child. Father, accept me, if You can, as Your son, as Your daughter. Oh, Father, thank You for the grace that we have in Christ, for the hope that we have. And Father, we pray together, bring that day when Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. Bring that day that the full impact of all of the prophetic passages and the full realization of all of Christ's ministry on this earth will be brought to completion, because we love You and we long to see that day here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.